invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 3. And Jeff, I have one last favor to ask of you. If, while I'm preaching, think of a good invitation song. That'd be great. Acts chapter 3. We're going to be continuing our series here in the book of Acts. And the last time I preached, which was actually 3 weeks ago, before we left to go on vacation, we had been looking at Peter snatching a divine opportunity. Here he and John were on their way into the temple to worship. It was the time of the evening prayer, so it was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon or so. And I'm sure they had busy schedules. I'm sure they had places to go, people to see, things to do. And as they were entering the temple, as they so often did, for whatever reason, Peter stops, puts his attention on one beggar. Now, don't think for a minute that there was only one beggar sitting at the temple gate. I'm sure there were scores, maybe even 100. I mean, this was a prime spot for a beggar to try and get alms. As people were going in to worship God and they were thinking of all that God had given them, great place for you to be asking for them to do something for you. But for whatever reason, this one particular individual captivates Peter's attention. He stops, pauses long enough in his very busy routine to engage the man and ultimately to bring that man to Christ. Not just providing spiritual healing, but physical healing as well. And we talked about then the necessity for not passing up divine opportunities, not overlooking the beggars and the poor of this world, maybe people that often get overlooked. But that's going to lead into now what we're going to see today. In fact, in his book, Just What the Doctor Ordered, a medical doctor by the name Walter Wilson put together a whole series of little stories of opportunities that he had to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people in various situations. In fact, in the book, there's one account. He was actually looking to buy furniture. He was in a furniture store. And as he was engaging the saleswoman about furniture, he stopped and he said to her, "You know, one of the most spectacular buildings ever built in the history of mankind had no chairs in it." Well, that kind of piqued her interest. He said, "Yeah, it was the temple of the Jewish people because the priests were so busy ministering and offering up sacrifices to cover for the sins of the people that they didn't have time to sit down, and so there was no chair in the temple." And then he went on to explain how Jesus Christ came and he paid for all of the sins of all mankind, and now today he sits at the Father's right hand because, literally, it is finished. And he turned that furniture shopping ordeal into an opportunity to share the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at that and we think, wow, that was really clever. That was really good. I could never do that. And I want to challenge our thinking this morning that all of us, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, all of us can be an effective witness for Christ. And you may say, well, how do I do that? What do I say? How do I know if I've got an opportunity or not? I think today's passage is going to help us answer those questions. You know, it's probably not going to be very effective if you walk up to somebody and you point your finger in their, they have no idea who you are, you point your finger in their face and say, "You're going to burn forever!" And they're probably looking to call a police officer on you. And Peter didn't respond that way. That's not how he looked for opportunities. That's not what made him so effective. Now, by the way, there are times in the gospel presentation where you have to give them the sobering truth that there is a hell. And that all who have not accepted Christ will spend eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. That is a part of the gospel. But that's probably not how you want to start off your conversation. And so this morning we want to look at this passage in Acts chapter 3, and let's begin reading in verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, and let's look at verse 11. And as the lame man, which was healed, held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them unto the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And so you can imagine this man who has been lame from birth, and the Bible tells us he had been lame for over 40 years. And this is a man who frequented that location. People knew him. People coming and going over the course of four decades had gotten a chance to see this man, know this man, and here he is, not just walking, but the Scripture tells us he's running around, leaping, and he's praising. He is not silent. He is just overcome with emotion. I mean, this is better than your team winning the championship. I mean, he is yelling, shouting, and therefore gaining attention of everybody. And so all the people start to gather, and Peter recognizes, oh, this is a good opportunity. So he kind of drifts over to the eastern perimeter of the Temple Mount, Solomon's porch, a great teaching place. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One, the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I want not, or I don't know, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And so it is this morning. We're going to break this passage down and look at several elements that will help us to be, like Peter here, an effective witness for the hope that we have within. All of us can be effective witnesses. Well, if we're going to be an effective witness, let's focus first of all here on verse 12. If we're going to be an effective witness, we should manifest a changed life. We should manifest a changed life. We can see here that Peter makes an opportunity. I mean, it is pretty obvious here that there is a changed life. A lame man from birth is running around and jumping and shouting. Okay, this has attracted some attention. And by the way, did you notice as we were reading, Peter says, look, you know this man. Yeah, they knew him. And he was totally, totally different. You know, some of you were saved. Maybe later in life, or maybe you were saved as a young person, but just recently, really kind of, your life caught on with what God wanted for you. And the tendency in those cases, maybe saved later in life or maybe getting right with the Lord later in life, maybe the tendency is to think, so many wasted years. If only I had been more, in God's will earlier, if only I had heard this before, alright? The past is the past. You actually have a wonderful opportunity to evidence the change that God is making in your life. And you're going to have opportunities like this lame man. Now, this lame man wasn't really good at probably explaining of all he knew, but he just stuck with Peter. And he knew that Peter would do a pretty good job conveying what had just happened to him. We need to make opportunities that fall into our laps. Yeah, I was just reading today, actually. Some of you, most of you probably hate the New England Patriots football team. And I'm in your camp. But one thing I'll say is they just signed Tim Tebow, who is a well-known evangelical Christian. And, of course, he gets a lot of bad press. He's maybe not the best quarterback. His mechanics are not really very good. And so they were kind of critiquing his performance from the last preseason football game. I guess his first pass was short. Next one missed the mark. So had a fair outing, but they were criticizing his performance. Well, he was sitting in the locker room afterwards, and there's a cameraman trying to set up his equipment in the locker room, maybe giving some interviews. And he was having some trouble, and in the midst of his frustration, he just blurted out, "Jesus Christ," took his name in vain. And Tim Tebow was sitting there, and he turned and he said to the man, "And he loves you. And he loves you." I thought, boy, that's a great opportunity to take a kind of a negative situation and to turn around as a gospel witness opportunity. You know, there are times all throughout our mundane experience day in and day out where there may be opportunities that we're completely missing. Let's make opportunities. And you know what? You're going to be able to make opportunities as you are different. I've often heard it said, in order to make a difference, you have to be different. It's interesting. The people were initially saying, "Wow, Peter, John, these are very powerful individuals." And they took note of the fact that Peter was unusually holy. He was different. He was set apart. I tell you, there is probably no worse thing in this world than for a backslidden, ungodly Christian to start witnessing to another person. After they've just cussed out a fellow employee, then turn around and said, "Are you going to heaven like me?" You know, the first response is, "If heaven is full of people like you, I don't want to be there." And Christians who are no different from the world are not going to have a real great opportunity to share Christ. Nobody's going to listen to them. In order to make a difference in people's lives, you have to be different. Again, notice it says in verse 12, "Why are you marveling at us or at this thing? As though by our own power or by our own holiness, there was something in Peter and John that made them stand out, that made them different, that kind of tagged them as followers of Jesus of Nazareth." And so it was because they were different and they seized the opportunity, because of the changed life that this formerly lame man was now running around, they're going to have a wonderful opportunity to be an effective witness for the Lord. You know, our lives should manifest a changed life. If you are different, if in the workplace people are all stressed and, "Oh man, we've got this devil, oh, can you believe what the boss..." Instead, you're calm, you're peaceful, and I know we're under a lot of stress. I can understand exactly how you're feeling. But you know what? Don't worry. We'll get this done. We'll do our best. That's all we can do, is do our best. We'll work hard. Boy, that's different. Or somebody does you wrong, and maybe you've got some coworkers that are thinking, I can't believe that. Instead of dishing, instead of getting all upset and joining in, so you know what? Just forget about it. I'm sure that person was having a bad day. In fact, they probably had a bad decade. But, you know, that things like that happen, and, you know, nothing I can do about it. And I'm sure they probably have some things going on in their life that we don't even know about. You know, just kind of taking that and going on, that's different. And teenagers who honor their parents, that's different. And children who get their homework done and work hard and practice their musical instrument without complaining, that's different. And this is the kind of attitude that's going to open up all kinds of opportunities for us to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. Oh, people may mock you, people may make fun of you, but when they have a crisis, they're coming to you. One should manifest a changed life. Second of all, in verses 13 through 15, one should establish universal guilt. What do I mean by that? If you're going to effectively bring people to Jesus Christ, you have to establish the fact that we are all sinners. We're all in need of some big-time help. You know, just last week, about a week ago, I guess now, our family was standing there at the rim of the Grand Canyon. I never understood as a kid why my mom was just petrified whenever we were standing near a cliff. I mean, I'm not going to fall off the edge of the cliff. As a parent, I understand now. I am just paranoid. Now, at the Grand Canyon, they have all these fences that protect you from getting too near the edge, but there are ways to get around that, and kids always find those ways. We also went on a hike. We were up climbing Mount Ida in Rocky Mountain National Park, and they had no fences up there. And we were hiking in the fog with some cliffs around. And as a parent, you're just like really nervous. You know, if a person is standing there enjoying the view and you come running up and say, I'm here to save you, they're going to think you're an idiot. But if they're falling off the edge and maybe they've grabbed onto a tree and it's slowly pulling away from the cliff and in moments they're going to be hurtling to their death and you say, I'm here to save you, you are now a hero. Why? Because now they recognize, ooh, I have a need. I need help. The fact of the matter is that everybody in this world needs help. Everybody in this world is infected with a very serious cancer called sin. Now, some may not know that. They may not recognize that fact. And so we have to be able to share with them what the Bible says and just how bad our need is. And Peter launches right into this in verses 13, 14, and 15. Notice he says, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up, whom you betrayed, and you denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. He tells these people, in fact, many of these very same people probably were some of the ones that were there that day that Jesus was delivered up by Pilate to be crucified. Notice how Peter starts this off. He says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, so he's telling them that this is the God of our covenant fathers. This is the one who has made all these wonderful and precious promises to you. This is the one who glorified his Son, Jesus. The one who died to pay for your sins. That's the one that you betrayed. Well, you ought to feel kind of bad about that. And by the way, this is the one also that Pilate, who was a Roman governor, was trying to set free. But you wouldn't even let him set him. You wouldn't even let Pilate set Jesus free. You demanded that he be crucified. So in essence, Peter is saying, you have betrayed Jesus. Now it's interesting. Look very closely at the word son. And right hath glorified his son, Jesus. That word son is not the normal word for son. It can often be translated as servant. In fact, it's the actual word, Greek word, that's used to translate the Hebrew word from that very famous passage in Isaiah 53. And it talks about the servant of the Lord who would come and die for the sins of the people. It's used in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant, same Greek word in the Septuagint as used here, my servant shall deal prudently, and he shall be exalted and extolled and be made very high, just like Peter says here. It's also used in Isaiah 53, verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And so it is in Isaiah chapter 53 that we see that somebody is going to come along, this servant of the Lord, this Messiah is going to come, and he's going to take the sins of all mankind upon himself. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, the servant, translated son here in Acts chapter 3, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that's the one that you have spit in the face of. If you think of it this way, think of you as being the one driving the spikes into the hands and feet of Jesus on the cross. Think of you as being the one taking that cat of nine tails, that whip with nine pieces of leather studded with maybe sharp rocks, maybe sharp, maybe pieces of glass, and bringing that down on the back of Jesus and tearing the flesh away from his body. Think of you as being the one crushing the crown of thorns down onto the brow of Jesus Christ, one who had done no wrong. He was guilty of loving you. You say, that's terrible that those men did that. No, 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 no. It's terrible that you did that. It's terrible that I did that. I did that. You did that. Jesus didn't deserve that, but he died to pay for your sins and for my sins. All of those selfish thoughts, lustful thoughts, all of the disobedience, all of the anger, all of the apathy, they, Peter's audience, had betrayed Jesus. Not only that, they had denied him, verse 14, but ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. So rather than accepting Jesus and not letting him die on the cross, they decided that they wanted a murderer instead. That word deny comes from a Greek word that means to abandon, to leave somebody subject to judgment. It's the same word that was used to describe Peter when he denied the Lord at Caiaphas' courtyard. See, the thing is, even the demons know that Jesus is the Holy One. And mankind rushes to put Jesus on the cross. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The fact that he is holy and righteous, in fact, they mention here the Holy One, the one who is just, that ties in again with Isaiah 53. It talks about him as being the righteous servant. That holiness and that righteousness, that justice, is what marks him as being forgiving and even our advocate. We see that in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, the just one, verse 14, to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Yes, Jesus is righteous and Jesus is just, and that's what's going to set the stage for our forgiveness. But these people are completely denying Him. Not only that, but they've rejected Him, verse 15, and they killed the Prince of Life. That seems ironic, isn't it? They killed the Prince of Life? We'll talk more about that title, Prince of Life, in just a moment. But John chapter 3, verse 19 says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. I guess maybe the best way to illustrate this would be on one of those cold, rainy winter mornings. It's 6 a.m. You have to get up for school or work. And maybe you got to bed late. Maybe you had a bad night's sleep. And it's one of those days where it's about 35 and raining. And it's pitch black out. And your mom comes in and says, it's time for school! Flicks the light switch on. That is painful. That is very painful. And you open your eyes and you close them immediately. And if you had your preference, you would rather just burrow under the covers and stay in the darkness and go back to sleep. You know, that's the way it is with us spiritually. Man, apart from Jesus Christ, is in darkness. And once the gospel begins to shine into their life, oh, that is painful. And that's why it's so discouraging at times, right? For a Christian, you can see where they're going, you can see what they're missing out on, and you're shining the high beam spotlight of the truth of God's message, and they're like, no, I don't think I want that. They're backing away, and they're just, That's because they're blind. Their minds are darkened. That light is painful. And so it is. Every time we break God's commandments, we're showing that we don't love Him. Because if we loved Him, we would be keeping His commandments. But we're breaking His commandments, we're going our own way, we're living our own selfish pursuits and desires and ambitions, we're filled with pride. No, we don't want what Christ has to offer. That light exposes our darkness, and that's not pleasant. Let me ask you something this morning. Are you in bad shape spiritually? You see, if you have never come to Jesus Christ and said, oh Lord, I'm a sinner. Please, please forgive me and cleanse me of all my sins. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. If you've never come to that place in your life when you have been born again, then my friend, you are in very bad straits. And if you don't think you're in bad straits, you're in denial. Just like somebody who's been told they have cancer and they deny it. In order to be an effective witness, you've got to communicate to somebody that they have a problem. That we're all sinners. What we deserve is separation from God forever. But third, one should highlight God's divine power. Highlight divine power. This Prince of Life whom they had killed, God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Now, by the way, this is an audacious statement, promise that, or at least fact that Peter is declaring. He's saying, Jesus is not dead, He's resurrected from the grave. If that hadn't happened, all somebody would have to do is say, Peter, I just went by His grave yesterday. Peter, I know James, who told me that the body is moldering in the living room of your apartment. It would have been very easy to take that claim and disprove it if it wasn't true. You know, the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead had to have happened. Otherwise, these men would not have staked their lives on it. They went to martyrs' deaths because they really believed that Jesus rose from the dead. Why were they so convinced? They saw the empty tomb and they saw the risen Savior. And that's what convinced them. And by the way, that's what gives us hope today. I tell you, whenever you're at the funeral of a loved one, I cannot imagine what it is like for somebody who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior or has no assurance that that person, that loved one, that dear one, has no assurance of where they are. Oh, but when a dear Christian dies, somebody that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, somebody who is a member of God's family, somebody who's been born again spiritually, oh, it's really a time of celebration because they have been promoted. They have graduated, if you will. They're on to doing what God designed them to do. And so, let's highlight the divine power, the future resurrection. Because of Christ's resurrection, we have hope. We have victory over death, which is the consequence of sin. It also results in present transformation. Verse 16, as Peter's talking about this lame man, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect sound, this complete healing in the presence of you all. You see, Jesus not only has the power to save you from your sin and give you a home in heaven, but Jesus has the power to transform your life now. You see, when you get eternal life, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you not only have a home in heaven, you not only have life forevermore, but you have new life now. You have the ability for old things to be passing away. All the old habits, all of the what you were caught up in that there's no way you could ever get victory over, that is now no longer the case. Now you have complete freedom to live as you ought. Live like God expects. To have victory over sin. In order to be an effective witness, you should manifest a changed life, establish universal guilt, highlight what God's divine power can do. But also then, you need to extend an invitation. Notice verses 16 through 19. This invitation includes two key factors. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong. And then verse 19. Repent ye, therefore. Extended invitation, which calls for faith. Faith. Faith in his name. We've seen Jesus called the servant. Jesus, which name means salvation. Prince of life. Christ. That name, Prince of life. That word prince is kind of a unique word. It can mean author, originator, pioneer, the one who begins. In this case, the one who originates or authors life. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10, it's used of the phrase that Jesus is the author of our salvation. In Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the author of life because he in fact is life. John writes in the prologue to his gospel, John chapter 1 verse 4, in him was life, in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. In his first epistle he adds, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Jesus is called the true God and eternal life. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's why when you have Jesus, you have life. Because he is life. And by the way, Jesus didn't come just to give us some life in the here by and by somewhere. Jesus came to not only give us life, but to give us life more abundant. The kind of life that you're living right now, would you consider that or classify it as abundant living? Or just kind of like eking out an existence kind of living? Just barely scraping by kind of living. Is his life making a difference right now? Is it allowing you to conquer what the world looks back and says, man, how are they reacting that way? I don't know how they're living the way they are, but boy, there's something different about that. That's the kind of life that Christ means for us to enjoy. Faith. Faith in who Jesus is. We've seen throughout this passage as Peter is talking about Jesus, he's promoting him as God, as Savior, as Lord, Prince of Life, Messiah. He's preaching to them about Jesus. You know what? You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to have an advanced degree in seminary training. Just tell people about who Jesus is and what he's done for you. And then let them choose. Let them choose. Explain to them who Jesus is so that they can put their faith in him, but also call for repentance. We see that as kind of the application. Therefore, based upon everything I've just said, Peter says, verse 19, repent. That's the key message that John the Baptist and Jesus and Peter and Paul would all give. Repent. And believe. You know, there are two results from this. Notice again verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted. And we talked about convert means to turn. To repent means to turn from your sin. To believe is to turn to Jesus Christ. Convert, turn. That your sins may be blotted out. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Two results are removal of sin and refreshment of spirit. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 22 gives a great picture of this. God says, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. A very well-known director of a mental institution in England was talking with a man by the name of John Stott, who was a pastor. He told John, he said, look, if I could get people to feel forgiveness of sins that they have committed, I could empty out half of my patients. And there is this weight of guilt that people labor under in our society today that just brings on mental depression, that brings on all kinds of weight of guilt that destroys them, that saps the very life out of them, the enjoyment, leaves us anxious, guilty, leaves us even depressed. But you know what God's Word says? That the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. That verse I just read in Isaiah 44:22. As our family was hiking up Mount Ida, we were walking along a ridge at about a little over 12,000 feet. The view was spectacular. Let me tell you. We were hiking right along the Continental Divide. And we were looking one direction, and down in the valley, about 2,000 or 3,000 feet below us, it was just cloud covered. We were up above the clouds, enjoying the sun and seeing these wispy clouds go flying past us, gale force winds, you know, and enjoying that. And some of you who have Facebook may have seen a picture that my wife posted of ropes at the top of the world, you know, so you could see all that. Well, as we're coming to the peak of Mount Ida, which is 12,880 feet, getting closer to the peak, all of a sudden there's this wall of clouds. And it's almost like you could, you know, here it was daylight and here you were in the middle of a cloud. Hopefully, get up to the top. Hopefully we can see something. So we walk into this bank of clouds, and then you're just in fog. And sometimes it was worse than others. Sometimes you could hardly see anywhere, and sometimes it would thin out a little bit and you could see further, but you certainly couldn't see anything beyond that. And this was socked in. It was a huge cloud just on the peak of the mountain. Climb up. We get close to the top, and you're like, this is kind of pointless. We cannot see a thing, and we don't want to fall off a cliff. And again, that parent instinct kicks in, like, okay, this is far enough, let's turn around, So we get close to the top and say, we're going to turn around. We come back down, get to that same place, and you take one step, and here you are, brilliant sunshine again. You look back, and here's this wall of cloud right behind you. But you know what? As the day went on, we hiked all the way back down, drove back to our place, looked back up onto the top of the mountain, and that cloud that was so formidable, that looked like it wasn't going anywhere, was gone. Blue sky, top of the mountain, there it is. You know what? Your sins are nothing more than a cloud in your life that God can either blow away or dissipate with the sun. His sun. There is nothing that you have done that is so great that God can't dissipate it. When He says He remembers your sin no more against you when you confess them, what does God mean? Does that mean He remembers it no more against you until He wants to bring it back up again? That's not what the Bible says. I think this is why the songwriter said, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. In fact, it's interesting. In this passage, it also says, blot it out. Notice in verse 19, blot it out. You see, back in these days, they didn't have acid in the ink. And so today when we write, it kind of seeps into the paper, burns itself into the paper. You can't get rid of it. In these days, it just was on the surface of the paper, and you could take a wet cloth and just wipe it right off, and you couldn't even see what was written. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Look, I'm going to take, and with a wet sponge, in essence, just wipe it away. It's completely clear and clean. Not only is there a removal of sin promised to those that put their faith in Jesus Christ and repent of their sins, but also there's a time of refreshing. Notice again in verse 19, the times of refreshing, and then verse 21, the times of restitution. I believe this is talking about that day when Jesus returns. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, the disciples had asked Jesus, right before He went up to heaven, the disciples asked Jesus, when are you going to establish your kingdom? Is it now? And Jesus says, no, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons when all of these things will be established. That word times and seasons are the two words that are used here in this passage. I believe this is referring to the time of refreshment and the times of restitution. It's referring to the time when Jesus establishes His rule, His kingdom, the millennial kingdom. This is when He is going to pour out showers of blessings. Ezekiel talks about it. I think John Newton, the one who wrote Amazing Grace, is the one who really, he kind of caught this and captured this in another poem. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I, my Lord, have slain. So John Newton recognized, look, I'm responsible for Jesus going to the cross. A second look He gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom shed. I die that thou mayest live. Thus, while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon, too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live through him I killed. And so it is. It's important for us, if we're going to be an effective witness, after we establish the fact that they're sinners, of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for us, to offer an invitation, give an invitation to repent and trust Jesus Christ. In verses 20 through 25, we won't take much time here, but we should mention Christ's return, because that's also what's part of the gospel, the fact that, look, you don't know when Jesus Christ is coming back. He can come back at any moment. Peter kind of highlights the fact, the promise of his return. Jesus will return. And there's a purpose, not only a promise, but a purpose. Verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. He's coming back to set all things right. And then verses 22 through 25, we should be emphasizing Christ's return because there's a precedent. Look, Jesus Christ came one time already, just like the Bible said. And the Bible says he's coming back again. So if he came back the first time, just like the Bible said, why do we think he's not going to come back the second time, just like the Bible says? No, there's already precedents established. Jesus is coming again. And then to be an effective witness, we should summarize the gospel. And we see that summary then in verse 26. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning everyone away, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. You know what really strikes me in this verse? Unto you first. Who is Peter addressing? He's addressing the very same people who had betrayed Jesus Christ and had sent him to the cross. The ones who had yelled, "His blood be on us and our children." Those who had cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And unto them first, God sent this message of redemption, of forgiveness, of reconciliation. Christian, maybe you're letting the guilt of your sin rob you of your joy in serving Jesus. Look, God knew exactly what he was getting when he saved your soul. There's no buyer's remorse on God's part, okay? Like, oh man, I wish I wouldn't have been adopted them into my family. Oh, they're such a problem child. That's not God's response. You know, the thing that strikes me in Psalm 51 is David is pouring out his soul to God. David, a man after God's own heart, had murdered, had committed adultery. And yet, just 50 years later, after this horrible sin that he had committed, God tells King Jeroboam, 50 years later, after David's death, he says, Jeroboam, remember my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do that only which was right in mine eyes. Wait a minute, God, don't you remember that time that David, like, committed adultery with Bathsheba? God, don't you remember that time that he murdered Uriah the Hittite? And God says, no. No. So wait a minute, how could that be? Because David said, I have sinned. And he put his faith in the promises of God and he repented of his sin. And God remembered it against him no more. That's the same way that God treats you and the same way that God treats me. That's why the songwriter said, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole was nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. And if you're not praising God, then you haven't understood that concept. And you're missing out on what God intends. But here, maybe you're here this morning, and you say, boy, if I were to die right now, I'm not 100% sure that I'd go to heaven. I don't know that all my sins are forgiven. Before you leave today, you can have that assurance. Let us be effective witnesses for our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning so thankful for these very practical, relevant truths on how to present our faith. Because of the transformation in the life of this lame man and because of the wonderful Christian character on the part of Peter and John, they had a ready audience. There were people there that wanted to hear what they had to say. They were intrigued by that. They were different, and so they were able to make a difference. But that just simply opened up the door. It's important for us then to be clear on the gospel that all are sinners, and that there's a penalty for that sin, that Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Savior of the world, the Prince of Life, died on the cross to pay for all of our sins. And that we need to accept by faith who Jesus is, what He's done for us, and repent of our sins. Lord, that we might then experience the joy of His soon return. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I would be remiss this morning if I didn't ask this question. Is there somebody here this morning that would say, Pastor Rambler, if I were to die today, I'm not 100% sure that I would go to heaven. I'm not sure that all my sins are forgiven. But I'd like to know. If that's your case, would you just quickly raise your hand up so I can pray for you? I don't want to embarrass you, but I do want to pray for you. Pastor, pray for me. I'm not sure when I die, I'm going to heaven. Pray for me. Anyone like that here this morning? Yes, I see that hand in the back. Anyone else here? Maybe you're here this morning and say, Pastor Rambler, I'm a Christian and I know I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, but I am just letting maybe poor decisions in the past, maybe wicked choices I've made. I'm laboring under a load of guilt. And I've allowed that to rob me of the joy of being a Christian. And God's dealt with me about something this morning. If that's your case, would you indicate that by raising your hand? Past, yes. Oh, many, many hands. Yes. Lord, I pray for these especially who have raised their hands a moment ago about laboring under this load of guilt. Maybe looking at their past and just kicking themselves over and over and over again for a bad choice, a wrong choice, maybe even wallowing in the consequences of those bad decisions. And yet, Lord, help them to see that through Your grace, even our bad decisions, our wrong choices, the lameness that we have experienced can be turned around for our good and Your glory when we give those to You. And help us to remember that as Christians, You don't remember that against us anymore when we ask Your forgiveness. Lord, for this one who's raised their hand for salvation, Lord, I pray that before the day is over, that they would come to a knowledge of the fact that Christ has died for them and that they would give their heart and life to Him. Lord, help our hearts to be open now to what You've taught us today, that it'll make a difference in us and the lives we touch. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.